All of us have had it happen. You have a friend, a good friend, that you share an idea with, and that friend looks you square in the eye and tells you that's not as good an idea as you think it is. Now, that's a mild case. It can get much more turbulent than that. Frankly, friends can be blunt. Do you have a friend that's blunt? Matter of fact, they can actually look you in the eye and say in so many words, you are nuts. You are crazy. You are out of your ever-loving mind. What do you do when that happens? How do you respond to that? You ever had that happen? What do you do? How do you answer that? Well, Job found himself in that situation over and over again. And seeing how he handled it enables us to know how to handle it when it happens to us. So we're going to come this time to the third friend who challenges Job. In essence, tells him in so many words, Job, you are crazy. And he's pretty blunt about it. So let's see what he has to say and how Job responded to all of that. Turn with me to Job chapter 11. As you have heard me say before in this series, Job has three friends. Actually, he has four. But the three take up the bulk of the book, and they take turns speaking to Job. And in each case, he answers them one by one. This is the third friend. It's his first speech. Job chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar, the Naamanite, answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? What? That's the way he opens his speech? What is he doing? He is saying to Job, Job, you talk too much. That is the point of verse 1. And a guy that talks as much as you do needs to be answered. And just because you talk a lot does not mean that you're right or you're vindicated. In other words, Zophar began with a rebuke. Matter of fact, read verse 3. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Look at this. He says what he's talking about is nothing more than empty words. And you're using all these empty words. You expect us to hold our peace? I mean, this is rather stern, blunt stuff. He says in verse 4, for you have said, my doctrine is pure. I am clean in your eyes. You need to be rebuked because you think you're so holy and pure and clean. So he says, you're boasting. That's the idea. Then he says, you're ignorant. Look at verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that you then would show you the secrets of wisdom. For they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God extracts from you less than your iniquity deserves. In other words, Job, you are suffering and you are getting exactly what you deserve. That's what he's saying. He's rebuking Job. So, in the first six verses of this chapter, he is giving him a rebuke, telling him he talks too much, that he's boasting, and that he's just downright ignorant. So he tells Job that God isn't punishing him enough. He accuses him of arrogant self-righteousness. Wow, what Job needs is a helping hand, not a slap in the face. Zophar is creating misery. He isn't relieving it. The next thing he does is he starts praising God's wisdom. Now, in the next few verses, verses 7 through 12, he is really going to say, God has wisdom. It's unchangeable, it's unsearchable, it's unstoppable. That's his point in these verses. For example, in verse 7, he says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? No, his wisdom is unsearchable. Look at verse 8. They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? They measure is longer than the earth and broader than the seas. In other words, man is incapable of finding God's wisdom. It is unsearchable. Verse 10, if he passes by, imprisons and gatherings to judgment them, who can hinder him? If God arrests a criminal and convenes a court, who's going to stop it? So in these verses, he's saying God's wisdom is unsearchable, it's unreachable, it's unstoppable. Verse 11, for he knows deceitful men, he sees wickedness also, will he not then consider it? God knows when people are empty-headed, vain, and lying. I don't know how much blunter you could get with somebody. So here's my conclusion, he says in verse 12. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey coat is born a man. An empty-headed man, an idiot like you, Job, that's the idea, will be wise when a man gives birth to a donkey. In other words, it's not possible for you to ever be wise. You are just crazy. You're ignorant. You're an idiot. You are stupid. God's wisdom is unsearchable, unreachable, unstoppable, which means that you will never be wise. That's the point. The next thing he does is he gives an appeal to Job. Beginning in verse 13, he in essence says, so what you need to do is repent of your sin. I mean, it's obvious that you're suffering because of sin, so what you need to do is repent of it. That's what you need to do. Look at verse 13. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hand toward him, notice it's a capital H, that's God. If iniquity were in your hand and you put it away, in other words, you repent, get rid of your sin, and would not be wickedness, would not let wickedness dwell in your tent. Now, there are three steps in this verse that would bring Job back to where he should be. Repent, pray, and reform. In short, Job, you need to repent. And here's the result, verse 15. Then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. If you would only repent, then you'd smile instead of having that sad face that you've got. Verse 16, because you would forget your misery and remember it as water and have passed away. You would be at peace because you'd forget your misery if you just do what I'm telling you and repent. Verse 17, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were in the dark, you would be like morning. In other words, your life would be as bright as the noonday sun instead of dark as midnight. Verse 18, and you would be secure because there would be hope. Yes, you would dig around and take your rest in safety. By the way, the Hebrew word translated safety means to have confidence. If you repented, you would be confident again. That's the kind of message that he is giving. You would feel safe. So he says in verse 19, you would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. In addition, you would lie down in peace, and rather than people making you afraid, they would seek your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape their hope, their loss of life. If, however, you do not repent, if you remain in your stubborn wickedness, your eyes will fail, that is, they will fail to see relief. Well, that's Zophar's speech. How's that for a speech? sum it up, Job, you're nuts. And God's wisdom is so great, you're never going to be wise. So just listen to me. And if you just listen to me and recognize that your problem is a sin and you'd repent of it, well, then everything would be fine. So you just need to listen to me. Before we get to Job's answer, let's talk about this speech for a minute. Let me make some observations. Number one, do not start by telling people they're ignorant. Hello? They may be ignorant, and you may have to someday tell them you lack understanding, but don't start there. That's the point. Don't start there. Number two, don't judge people based on your personal opinion. Now, I want to drop this conversation in the context of the book of Job. If you have been tracking me as we've been going through this book, you know that two other friends have spoken to him, and they have said he was sinning, but they based it on other grounds. For example, Eliphaz used his personal experience. Remember we went through that speech, he kept saying, I have seen. So he's saying, from my experience, I can tell you this is true. Bildad said, well, I'm building it on tradition. The fathers said. Remember that? Well, so far, doesn't seem to be using any of those arguments. He seems to be saying, it's just my opinion. Now, I can't think of anything that inflames a conversation more than that. It's when you just say, but I say, without giving any evidence to substantiate what you're saying. So, do not judge people based on your personal opinion. If you're going to try to convince them of something, at least have some objective facts. Number three, and this is very important. Do not have the attitude, I am here to straighten you out. You ever met anybody like that? You ever had a conversation like that? In all of my life, I've only had one or two, and I don't care to have any more. With an attitude of, I'm right and you're wrong, let me straighten you out. That's exactly what he's doing. Now, somebody has called him the church buttonholer, the bull in the china shop approach to people. They have easy answers to difficult questions, simplistic solutions to complex problems. One author says, Job's comforters succeeded only in twisting the knife in the wound. And if you try to tell them that that is what they're doing to you, they will tactfully remind you that that's one of your problems. End of quote. The child who defines sympathy as your pain in my heart knew more about giving comfort than all three of these guys put together. So, do not have the attitude, I'm here to straighten you out. All right, that's what you shouldn't do. What should you do? Well, we're going to come back to Job. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. In the book of Galatians, some people had really stepped out of line. It stepped out of line theologically and spiritually and who knows what all else. So here is what Paul says to them. Galatians 6:1. This needs to be written in the margin of the book of Job. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And what I want you to note is, in the spirit of gentleness. If you're going to correct somebody, at least be gentle about it. Don't start with the attitude, if you were right, then you'd listen to me. Now, let me put it like this. If everything all three friends are saying is right, and all three of them, it comes down to you're suffering because you're sinning, that would, the way they came at it would still be wrong. If you're right about what you're saying, you can be wrong by the way you say it. And so the point is, do it, if you have to do it at all, do it with gentleness. All right. How does Job answer that? Well, put yourself in Job's shoes. What would you do? By the way, don't look at Job. Just think about that for a minute. If somebody came at you that strong with the idea that you are nuts, what would you do? And you're never going to be smart because only God has all the wisdom. Leaves you no out. Well, if you want to know how Job handled that, turn to chapter 12. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you."
Oh, nice.
Nice. I love it. That's got to be one of the classic statements in all of the book of Job. So with a little sarcasm, and by the way, the Hebrew text indicates that at this point he's talking to all three of them. He tells them that there's no doubt that they have all the wisdom in the world, and that when they die, the wisdom will die with them. In other words, translated, you're not as smart as you think you are. So what does he do? He rebuts them. He refutes them. He gives a rebuttal. Look at verse 3. "But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" You think I'm stupid? I know that. That's the Kakoros paraphrase. Furthermore, he says in verse 4, "And I am one mocked by his friends who call on God, and he answers them, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed." In other words, he's saying, I prayed, God has answered, I'm telling you I'm innocent, and yet you sit there and mock me and ridicule me. Well, I love this. He comes back strong, doesn't he? So he's saying, I got wisdom, and I'm righteous. Now, for the remainder of the chapter, Job recites one proverb right after the other. It would be fascinating to go through these one by one, but that means we would be in the book of Job until the Lord comes back. We went through this book like that. But I just want to review these proverbs. For example, in verse 5, "A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those who feel whose feet slip." By the way, this is a difficult one. He seems to be saying those who are at ease, though have no need of a lamp, despise the lamp. But the lamp is needed for those whose feet slip. It's proverbial. He's demonstrating that he has wisdom, and he's rattling some of it off. Verse 6, "The tents of the robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides for his hand, by his hand." In other words, God does not deal with people according to their character, which is proven by the fact that the dwellings of the robbers are safe. Now, if you've followed the whole content of the book of Job, you know he's saying, look, I know the kind of stuff you're talking about. And he's quoting Proverbs to prove it and to demonstrate that he has wisdom as well as they. Verse 7, "But now ask the beast, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea, it will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this. He said, look, some of the kind of stuff you're teaching me, the dumb animals know. Verse 10, in whose hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In other words, in God's hand is the life of every living creature, including humans, by the way. Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? You're not paying attention to what I'm saying, and you need to listen. That's what you have two ears for. He's as blunt as they are. Wisdom is with aged men, he says in verse 12, and the length of days understanding. You are not displaying wisdom, which normally accompanies older people. So, in the 12 verses of chapter, first 12 verses of chapter 12, he is saying to his friends that he is innocent, he too has wisdom. And by using Proverbs, he gives examples of his wisdom. This is a rebuttal. His innocence and his wisdom, they should know, is proper. So, somebody comes at you and says you're crazy, what do? I'm not as crazy as you think I am. But notice, he demonstrates it. That's important. He did not do what they did. Especially what Zophar did in appealing, in giving an emotional appeal. He gives Proverbs to say, look, I'm not as stupid as you think I am. Isn't that interesting? All right, the second thing he does, you brought up God. Well, let me tell you about God. So he says in verse 13, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Wisdom is with older people, he just said in the previous verse, but ultimately wisdom is with the Lord. In the remainder of the chapter, he's going to list illustrations of God's wisdom and power, which show that God is sovereign. So I've got a little wisdom. And by the way, just for the record, God does what he good and well pleases. And I'm going to illustrate that. Verse 14. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. In other words, very simply, if God destroys something, you're not going to build it back. I mean, when God does it, it's going to get done. Verse 15, if he withholds water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. God is sovereign over nature. If he withholds water from the clouds, river from the lake, it dries up. If he sends rain, it overflows the earth. If you want a proof of that, ask anybody who lives in the state of California. Oh, boy. Verse 16, with him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. God controls even deceivers. Ooh, that's an interesting thought. He leads counselors away, plundered, and makes fools of judges. God defeats counselors and the wisest of men, overturning the plans of the mighty. Verse 18, he loosens the bonds of the kings and binds their wrist with a belt. God is sovereign over kings. Verse 19, he leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. So he's sovereign over priests and the powerful. He devises the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. So he's sovereign over the wisdom of the elderly people. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of the dark and brings the shadow of death to light. God is sovereign over truth. God discloses truth. That's his point. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. God is sovereign over nations. He makes them great and he destroys them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a perilous wilderness. So God is sovereign over the greatest of rulers. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. God makes these great men grope in the dark without light. So, as you can see, and we've scanned this very quickly, his next point is, I'm not as stupid as you think I am. And just for the sake, you brought up God and his wisdom. Let me just tell you, I am aware God is sovereign. He's sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over people. He's sovereign over nature. God is wise, powerful, sovereign, which illustrates his sovereign and it's illustrated in his sovereignty over nations, nature, people, and truth. That sums up these verses. Job was saying, in effect, you say God is wise and powerful. And by the way, that's said several times in the speeches of the friends. But Job says, I know more than you do. God can reverse the fortune of leaders and even entire nations. In his wisdom and power, God can control nature, tearing down what man builds, imprisoning men, and bringing drought and flood. In other words, he's saying, look, you friends of mine, I'm here to tell you God is sovereign. He has all the power, and I am aware of that. So he's answered them. He's addressed the whole issue of God. The third thing he does is he rebukes them. Gave them a dose of their own medicine. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Behold, my eyes have seen all of this. My ears have heard and understand it. I have heard and understand all that you say about God. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. By the way, you here is plural. He's talking to all three friends. But I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue my case with God rather than argue with you. So he's simply saying, I want to take my case straight to the Lord. So he says in verse 4, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. You haven't helped me one bit. Going to you is like going to a doctor who is a quack. You're no physician at all. Oh, that you would keep silent. And that you would, and it would be your wisdom. Can I give you the modern translation of that?
Please.
Shut up. That's the wisest thing you could do. Now, the way he says it is, be silent. Is that not interesting? By the way, there is a proverb Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 17 that says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So Job is saying, you want to be wise? Then button your lip. You'd be a whole lot wiser than the stuff coming out of your mouth. So he tells them, keep silent. And then he says, hear me. If you'd shut up long enough to listen. Verse 7. Hear now my argument and listen to my pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? What they say about God is simply not true. It's deceitful. Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? By the way, Job is now, and he does this a lot. I haven't pointed it out every time he does it. He's using legal language. Remember he said several times, I want to take my case before God? Well, he's using the metaphor of court. And he does that in this verse. I want to plead the case. Will you plead your case? This is legal language. Will you, from partiality to God, maintain unjust principles and defend positions that are not really tenable? That's the idea. You're really defending God. You're not defending him. You're defending your own views and attributing them to him.
Oh, boy.
All right. Verse 9, will it be well with you when he reaches you, searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? You think you're going to get away with this? When God gets after you? And you call me nuts? He says, he will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. You know, friends, let me tell you something. Everything you're saying amounts to nothing, is of no more value than a pile of ashes or a lump of clay. You got to hand it to him. He is poetic. Your maxims of proverbs are of ashes. Wow, what a figure. Let me have silence and I will speak. And let come to me what may. Just shut up and listen to me and I'll take the consequences. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Anything carried by the teeth was liable to be dropped. So he's saying, I'm going to speak. Now, why would I be so bold as to take that kind of a risk if my very life were in danger? Then he says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my way to his face. Would you please underscore that verse? Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That is, if his suffering so increased that he would die, he would trust God and argue his case before him that he is innocent. He's that sure that he hasn't committed any sin. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. In other words, I put my trust in him, and he is going to save me, and I will be vindicated. Which he says in a few minutes even plainer. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ear. Earlier in the speech, he's asked his friends to hear him. Now he repeats that request. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be right. As a good lawyer, he prepared his defense, and he's very confident he's going to win the case. Who is there who will counsel with me? For then I would be silent and die. If anyone can successfully contend with me and prove that my course cannot be vindicated, then I have no more to say. I'll be silent and die. Wow. In these verses, chapter 13, 1 to 19, he rebukes his friends. He tells them to be silent because they are lying. And listen to him because they have been deceived in what they've said about God. And he's confident that given the chance, he will prove that he is righteous and he will do it to God's face. So, at this point in the passage, he doesn't talk about God. He makes some requests of God. Look at chapter 13, verse 20. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. If God grants these two things, I will stand boldly and maintain my cause. I will not attempt to shun the trial or the argument. So here are the requests. Draw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. In other words, the first request is, stop the suffering and the fear. Stop terrifying me. Second request, verse 22. Then call, and I will answer, and let me speak, and you reply to me. In other words, my request is, let's talk. Third request, how many of my iniquities and my sins? How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin. Now, this is really a powerful argument. They are saying you're suffering because you've sinned, right? So he says to the Lord, give me the list. If I've sinned, how many are my iniquities? Just give me the list of sins. Fourth request, why do you treat me like an enemy? It says in verse 24, why do you hide your face and count me as an enemy? Will you frighten a dry, driven leaf and pursue dead chaff? Job feels that the way God is treating him is like treading down a leaf that was driven by the wind. Verse 26, he says, for you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquity of youth. In other words, using court language, he says, the charges against me are cold and you're digging up the sins of my youth. Why are you doing that? That's the only sins I can think of when I was young and stupid. Verse 27, you put my feet in stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit on the soles of my feet. He's complaining that you've hemmed me in and I can't even move. Man waste away like rotten things, like a garment that is moth-eaten. He says he feels like a rotten piece of fruit that is wasting away, like a garment that's been eaten by moths. His fifth request, give my short, troubled life some peace. Chapter 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Would you please put a star by that in your Bible? I quote this verse all the time. At this point now, Job is changing his mood. There's a sudden shift in his mood from confidence to more of a lament about life. Life from womb to the tomb is short and the days are full of trouble. You know, one of the greatest lessons you can learn is life is full of trouble. When people get upset, anxious, and angry, it's because they are expecting that life's going to go well. And when they encounter difficulties, they can't handle it. Remember the message I preached once called Five Principles? Can you tell me what the five principles are? Well, don't feel bad. I told somebody Sunday. I have a message on that. There are five principles. And I had to stop and think about what they were. And I finally thought of them, but I gave them to him in the wrong order. I went home and looked them up. But the first one was reality. Look at reality. Let me tell you about reality. Reality is man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. So he is lamenting now the brevity of life. Matter of fact, I'm going to outline what he does in the rest of this passage. First of all, he says life is brief. Look at verse 2. He who comes forth like a flower and fades away, he flees like a shadow and does not continue. In other words, life is like a fading flower and a fleeting shadow. And you do not open my eyes on such a one and bring me judgment with yourself. Do you watch such a short-lived creature and bring him into court? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No one. In other words, he's admitting, I'm not clean, I'm not claiming that, but I don't think I've sinned enough to warrant what's going on. Since his days are determined by the number of months is with you, you have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him, and he may rest until like a hired man he has finished his day. Job seems to be saying, by the way, in these two verses, that God has determined the number of months and days people have to live. So he's saying, look away from me so that I don't suffer anymore. But in these verses, verses 2 through verse 6, he's simply saying, in essence, life is short. The second thing he's saying in this part of the passage is death is final. Look at verse 7. For there is hope for a tree, for it's cut down, then it will sprout again And those tender shoots will not cease, though its roots may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? So he is saying, wow, death is certain for a man, not for a plant. It may sprout up again, but not man. He's dead and gone, and it's final. As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so as man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no more, they will awake not one roused from sleep. As water evaporates and as rivers dry up, when people die, they do not return to this life, their life on this earth. They do not wake up as if they were just asleep. In other words, there's finality to death. So he says in verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, and you would appoint me a set time and remember me. By the way, he said this several times in the book so far. He wishes that he were dead, at least until God's anger gets over with, which is causing his present suffering. So, if man die, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my chance comes. By the way, I need to comment on this verse for a minute. The Old Testament teaches there's life after death. Daniel chapter 12, Psalm 16, other passages. But this question has nothing to do with living after death. Preachers love to preach on this verse. If man dies, will he live again? As if the answer is yes. But in the context of this passage, this question has nothing to do with life after death. In the context of Job's speech, the question expects a negative answer, not a positive one. In other words, it's the exact opposite of the way many preachers use it. And the point is this: after death, man cannot come back and live his present life on the earth again. If you just look at the context, he's saying if man dies, that's it. He's done. He's not going to come back and live on this earth like he did before his death. So that verse gets grossly misinterpreted. He says in verse 15, you shall call and I will answer. You shall desire the work of your hands. He tells him that God calls and he'll answer him. For now, you number my steps and do not watch over my sin. You're counting my steps, but you don't take away my sin, is the idea. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You cover my iniquities. He's saying that his sins have been counted like money and put in a bag. God's saving them. So, the point he's making is, life is short and death is certain and final. His third point is, and there's no hope. Verse 18. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as the rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stone, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. His hope's gone. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. After I die, I'm not even going to know what happens to my children. Wow. All right, I want to sum this up, and I want to make a point or two. In response, not just to Zophar, but all of his friends, Job rebukes them, responds to them by saying God is sovereign. He rebuts them and he requests that God stop his suffering and tell him his sins and give him peace until he dies. It's a mouthful. But Job comes out fighting, and he states his case, and ultimately he appeals to God. Now, this is the end of the first round of speeches between Job and his three friends. All three friends thus far have concluded that Job's suffering is because of his sin, and they base that on one of them, on his experience, another on tradition, and another just, that's my opinion. They've not proven their case at all. So, what do you do when your three best friends all accuse you of sinning when actually you haven't? When they throw their experience, tradition, and opinion in your face, when they tell you that you're full of hot air, that you're crazy, and you're ignorant, few situations, somebody has said, is more exasperating than that of trying to communicate with people who insist on answering everything you say with obvious conventional wisdom that you have already considered and digested. How do you answer that? All right, I'm take all this material. I'm going to boil down to two things. All right? Number one. Remind them that they are not the only ones who have wisdom, that you have some. There's one verse you want to remember. It's that verse at the beginning of chapter 12. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" So, when somebody is calling you crazy when you're not, now if you're crazy, admit it. But if you're not, then what you do is you say, "You know, this is real sarcasm. I just love it. You know, you think you got all the wisdom, don't you? When you die, all the wisdom in the world is going to die with you." So, here's lesson number one from all of this. Remind them that they are not the only ones that have wisdom. Okay? Number two. Hang on. Resolve to hang on to hope. I think one of the greatest verses in all of Job is one I told you to put a star by. Remember what that was? "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face." No matter what happens, you've got to hang on to hope. I mean, let's review. He's lost all of his wealth, one of the richest men at the time. Lost all of his kids, all 10 of them. Lost the support of his wife. Has boils from head to toe. And if all that isn't bad enough, he has three good friends. These are his best friends. And they come and tell him, "Job, we know the answer to this. You are suffering because you have sinned." Now let me tell you, if that doesn't wear you down, what does? I mean, it's like somebody standing there with a gun and shooting it repeatedly, and you take in all the shots from the gun. After a while, you what? Well, Job, wounded, stands up and says, "You're not the only one that has wisdom. And I am going to hold on to my hope in the Lord. If he kills me, I'm going to hang on." Now, that, in my opinion, is one of the most important verses in this whole book. For the simple reason that that's what this is all about. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So if he gives, I'm going to praise him. If he takes away, I'm going to praise him. I'm going to hang on to that hope that I have in the Lord. Someone has put it like this. "Such is the nature of our confidence in God, that though he takes away comfort after comfort, Though our health is destroyed and our friends are removed, and though we are led down into the valley in the shadow of death, yet still we shall never lose our confidence in Him. We should be able to say, I will believe that God is right and just and true and good, and will never doubt that He is worthy of my eternal affection and praise. I am going to trust the Lord no matter what happens. Friends of mine, did you get that? That's what Job is saying. I want to end by putting it like this. One of my favorite passages of Scripture I haven't talked about in a long, long time. Think about it often. Is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. I don't have time to expound these verses. I love them. But Paul is going through a progression, and every phrase gets worse and worse and worse until he's knocked down and ultimately until he dies. And he says, you know what? I'm not destroyed, even if I die. Because Jesus Christ died for me. So no matter what happens to me in this life, I'm going to be with Him in the next. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a man who knew how to hang on to faith. As a political prisoner in Russia for many years, he became an icon of perseverance by suffering for the cause of freedom. Forced to work 12 hours a day at hard labor while existing on a starvation diet, he became gravely ill. The doctors predicted his death was imminent. One afternoon, he stopped working, even though he knew the guards would beat him severely. He just couldn't go on any longer. At that precise moment, another prisoner, a fellow Christian, approached with a cane in his hand. And with the cane, he drew a cross in the sand and immediately erased it. Instantly, Solzhenitsyn got the message, and hope blossomed again in his soul. In the midst of his despair, the emblem of hope was that Christ had died on the cross, and he had the courage to endure the difficulty of his day and the grueling months of his imprisonment that were before him. So when we hang on to hope, we can endure anything. So no matter what happens, don't give up your hope in the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us this example. Now give us the grace to emulate it. Give us that spirit that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.